Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus Christ had not yet been glorified. And we'll stop right there this morning because that's as far as we're going to get anyway. When you look at John 7 particularly, you'll notice that there are seven different views of those that are listening to Jesus that they have about Christ. One is that he's a good man in verse 12. The other is that he's a deceiver in verse 12. Others say that he's a scholarly teacher in verse 15. Some say that he's a paranoid lunatic in verse 20. Some say that he's a great miracle worker in verse 31. Some concluded that he was a prophet in verse 40. Others concluded that he was the Messiah in verse 41. Whenever you think about that, that basically includes about every possible opinion about Christ that anyone could have. And even today, people have the same basic conclusion about Jesus Christ, whether he's Messiah, a deceiver, a good teacher, a moral man. But Jesus is not just a good man. In fact, if he was just a good man, then there would be a lot of problems with Jesus and his claims, because you cannot be a good man and claim what Jesus Christ claimed. Because if you make the acclamations or the statements that Jesus made, then you would be a liar if Jesus was not who he claimed to be. So he couldn't be a good man and at the same time make the claims that he did. What are some of the claims that he made? Well, first of all, he claimed that he had the ability to forgive sins. He claimed that on a number of occasions. Like in Luke chapter 7, verse 48, he said to a woman, Your sins have been forgiven. He said also in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, to a young man there, he said, My son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus claimed to have the ability to forgive sins, not only sins against him, but also to forgive sins of anyone, ever, who had lived. He also had the ability to make the claim that he was eternal. He said this on a number of occasions in a number of different ways. On one occasion, he said that, I say to you that before Abraham came into existence in John 8:58, I am. He claimed to be eternal. He also claimed that he was the only way to heaven. On one occasion in John 14, or rather John 10, he says that I am the door, the only door to heaven. He also said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These claims that he made were absolute. There were claims that no one could make unless he was God. So Jesus can't just be a good man. Because if he's just a good man and made these claims, then that means he's a liar if he's not truly God. C.S. Lewis said this about that. He said, You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman. Well, we'll see these claims consistently throughout the Gospel of John. And I believe, as you already noted, as we've studied this passage already and others in the previous studies, that Jesus' claims are clear and irrefutable and are supported by miracles, signs, and wonders and tremendous teaching. I would go as far as to say also that the Gospel of John was written for that purpose, to show us that Jesus Christ is God. It is no different today as we come to this passage that we look at in John 7, verse 37, that again Jesus makes these very, very clear statements about his claim of being God, that he is the sole sufficient means by which you can quench your thirst, meaning particularly your spiritual thirst, and that if you believe in him, you will have rivers flowing from you for eternal life. These are claims that only God can make. And only God can make these kind of statements. But as we look at the passage, and I have studied this for the last couple of weeks, I have been amazed to think about what was going on at the time and when Jesus made these statements, specifically in verse 37 when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, as a Western American, whenever you read that, you may think, well, that's nice. He's offering, you know, drink to someone who's thirsty. And sometimes we'll just take that very simple spiritual thought and we'll think, you know what? Well, I'm thirsty for God and Jesus meets that need. Well, there's a whole lot more going on here than that. In fact, to begin with this morning, I want to start off with the setting. And the setting begins in this passage whenever Jesus, it says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day, stood up and cried out and said those statements. And that last day of the great feast is what is important to understand because that is the setting upon which Jesus makes these claims. What's the great day? What is the last day that he's referring to? And if you'll remember, we already have discussed that at the very beginning of John chapter 7, he came to the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. His brothers had asked him to go ahead and go to Jerusalem and make his claim to be the Messiah. He waited for a few days, then went down later with those of his disciples, but he went to the feast known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, for you and I who are not Jewish, you may not be familiar with the Feast of the Tabernacles, but the Feast of the Tabernacles is a very important feast. In fact, it would be the climax of all of the feasts. It would be the last of the seven feasts that were in Israel. It would be usually during the month of what we would call October. It was a feast that celebrated the harvest. It was a feast that celebrated the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt and the bondage and how God protected and provided for them in the wilderness. It was the joyous feast. It was the most joyous feast. It was filled with celebration and singing and all types of music. And as is the case with us, whenever we think about Thanksgiving, it was also full of feasting. And they ate and ate and ate. It was 7 days, but it was sandwiched between two Sabbaths. It started with a Sabbath and it ended with a Sabbath, or what they would call a high Sabbath. It was the seventh feast, listen to this, on the seventh month, on the seventh full moon, and lasted 7 days, and 70 bulls were sacrificed. Now, if you think there's no significance to that, there's a lot of significance to that. God doesn't do anything without any purpose. He has a plan and a purpose for everything that He does. In fact, we know it as the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is actually from a Hebrew word, Sukkoth. And the word actually means temporary dwelling. It was the idea of a what we would call in our day a lean-to. It was usually three sides set up temporarily with a thatched roof of different leaves and branches, and the idea behind it was to celebrate how God had protected and provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness. It was temporary housing, so during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would come out of their homes, and then they would set up these little booths, as they would call them, and they would stay in those throughout those 7 days. They would take the dried fruit of the harvest and they would eat and fellowship and have a great time of celebration during that time. It was an amazing, amazing feast. But also during that time, there was a celebration of how God provided water during the wilderness wanderings. And in fact, even though it was not particularly stated in the Old Testament for them to do this, tradition had developed over the years for the priest and the Pharisees of that day to carry out the ceremony of the deliverance of the water. As one author said, each of the 7 days, there was an important water ritual. The ceremony was not prescribed in the Old Testament, but had become a tradition over the centuries, even before the time of Christ. It commemorated God's miraculous provision of water during Israel's wilderness wanderings and anticipated the blessings of the Messianic kingdom to come. Each day of the feast, the high priest drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried it in a procession back to the temple. And by the way, usually during that time, they would go through the pool of Siloam, which was a way of actually cleansing before you entered into the temple area. They would go through what was called the water gate, and three blasts of the trumpets of the shofar would go at that time. That was a ram's horn. And by the way, that was not a beautiful horn to hear necessarily, but it was to conduct the marking of the occasion. There was also much celebration through song and the repeating of the Psalms and even quotations of the book of Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah 12:3, it would be stated, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So it was recited over and over throughout the whole festival and feast of that time. At the temple, the priest would march around the altar while the temple choir was actually singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. You may not know this, but Psalm 117 and 118 happen to be the very center of your Bible. But it was also a time whenever the water was poured out as an offering to God. In the altar at that time, there were two orifices where the water was poured and the blood was poured. They had made the smaller orifice, the area where the water would be poured. They also made the other orifice where the blood was poured larger because they knew the blood would not flow as fast as the water. But whenever they finally came together, because of the different size of the channels for both to be poured, they would hit exactly at the same time. It was very unique. But you ask, well, why so much celebration about water? Well, whenever you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that there was a tremendous event that occurred in the wilderness wanderings when God miraculously provided water for His people whenever they were delivered from Egypt. And that's exactly what's going on during that time when they're celebrating it through this patronage and this offering of the water. If you want to go back to it, you can. Turn to Exodus chapter 17 and we'll find the beginnings of this event whenever God provided miraculously for the people of Israel in water. Now, you have to understand, I'm going somewhere with this because what Jesus says that day has this impact because the Israelites understood what He was saying. And I'll show you this a little later, and it's amazing whenever you see it in the Scripture. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now understand, at this point, we're not talking about 100 people. We're not talking about 1,000 people. We're talking upwards of 1 million plus. They've been delivered from Egypt, the families, their children, their livestock, and now they're moving and they're in the wilderness area and they have no water. So you need a lot of water. And in that area, usually the most amount of rain you will get is about an inch over 10 years. Very dry, very parched, no water. In fact, as far as we best can tell, this is the areas of Saudi Arabia, and that is the area of the desert area where they were wandering. It goes on and says in verse 2, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock for thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take your hand and your rod with you and that you struck the river with and go before,'" he says, "'Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." One thing I do want to point out to you is right there in verse 6 where it says, "and the water will come out of it," it is important to note that that particular little Hebrew word, which is a Hebrew word mini or mene, it actually means to be from its original source. In other words, the source of water here is not another river, it's not a spring necessarily, but God is actually bringing the water out of the rock. Out of the rock. In Genesis 2, 6 through 9, you have that same little Hebrew preposition that is used when it says, "and a mist was going up from the land." That's the same word. And it says also, "then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." It's the same little word. In verse 9 of Genesis 2, it says, "and out of the ground the Lord God made the spring of every tree, and that is pleasant in the sight for good food." So the word little "out of" that is used here in this text means that the origination of the water was directly from the rock itself. That's important to remind yourself of because in the New Testament it tells us that Jesus Christ was symbolized by that rock. that it is out of Christ that we get the true and living water. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 41, it says, He opened the rock, and the water gushed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. In Psalm 114, verse 8, it says that God turned the rock into a pool of water, and the flint into a fountain of waters. There's another verse that gives us a little bit more insight into this, and it's Psalm 78, verse 15. Listen to this. The Word of God says that God split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rocks and caused the waters to run down like rivers. So we're not talking about a small amount of water here. We're not talking about an insignificant miracle. We're talking about something that only God can do. You may have thought even years ago as a child, if you were to attend Sunday school or something like that, you may have a picture in your mind of a small little rock where Moses would go up and strike this little rock and a little bit of water would flow out. No, we have a million plus people who need water. This is not an insignificant rock. In fact, the word that is translated here in the text in Psalm 78 where it says, He split the rocks in the wilderness, the old authorized version says, clave the rock. The word in the Hebrew means to divide. It is actually used also over in Genesis 22, verse 3, where it says, So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood. So whenever it says that God split it or God divided it, it's talking about taking a rock and literally splitting it in half. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16 says, But he lifted up his rod and stretched out his hand over the sea and divided it. That's the same Hebrew word. Dividing of the sea, the Red Sea. How was it divided? Well, you can find out in Exodus 14, 21 through 22, where it says, And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back and by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. How were they divided? So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right side and on their left. So you get an idea that the splitting of the water here, or the dividing of the water, is not God just pushing the water back, but He creates a wall on both sides. Whenever we talk about the actual stone being divided, we're not talking about God just hitting a small rock and dividing it and it falls asunder. He splits a large rock, divides it in half. That's exactly what you find, by the way, whenever you look at it historically and archaeologically. They have actually found, I believe, that rock where that occurred. And that rock that is on the screen today is believed to be the very rock upon which the waters came. It is a rock in the area of Mount Horeb. Now, you can't tell there because there's no man standing beside the rock, but that rock is about 60 feet tall. It's on the top of a 300-foot hill. And whenever you study that even more, you find out that that rock was split exactly down the middle. And they have found that in that area where there's no water anywhere, and up on a hill 300 foot high, that there has been water erosion in such a magnitude that only can be explained by large masses, amounts of water being gushed out. And whenever they looked at it even further, they found out that there's more area where water could have pooled for the people of Israel, the children of Israel, to sustain themselves. So whenever you hear about this rock where Moses struck the rock and the waters came forth and gushed forth, this is not an insignificant miracle. This is a powerful display of God's power. And also, it is a miracle where it is not only teaching us about what God can do as far as providing water, but also, as we know from the book of Corinthians, that this was a very clear picture of what Christ was going to do for all of us in providing the water that we so desperately needed, which is eternal life. Thinking a little more about this, what happened there that day whenever Jesus Christ was there speaking to those people, we'll turn to the next text here. In verse 37, where Jesus says this in John 7, we turn from the setting to the Savior. And what you need to understand is that, as I said, there's 7 days of feasting, but the last day was the 8th day, which was a great day of the whole Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, as was often the case, they would read parts of the Torah or the Old Testament. Particularly that day, the eighth day, which is believed to be the day that Jesus stood up and cried out, they would have read from Isaiah chapter 12. And I want to show you this. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. This is very interesting. This is the custom of the Jewish people on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. One of the rabbis or the priests would stand to read. Everything would be hushed because there would be the reading of the Scripture. The priest would raise his hand and all the festivities would stop and everyone would be silent as the Word of God would be read. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, this is what would be read. It's just a short chapter, 6 verses, which would have been read repeatedly that day and throughout the week. Isaiah 12:1, it says, "And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you're comforting me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also became my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention of His name and be exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Now, when you read it in English, it doesn't have quite the same impact that it would have had that day whenever Jesus would have been standing there among the crowds in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the name of Christ in Hebrew, the word Jesus, is Yeshua. It just simply means Savior or the Deliverer. So Jesus is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So Yeshua was a common word, no doubt. It was used many, many times. And many of those in that day were called Yeshua. In fact, it's the old equivalent of Joshua. But here what is interesting is that whenever this was read, it would have been read in Hebrew, and it would have read like this. I'm not going to read the whole thing in Hebrew, just point out a couple of words. Reading it again in Isaiah 12:1, "And in that day you will say, O Lord," which is the word Yahweh, "I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my Yeshua," Jesus. And then it would say this, "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord God, Yahweh, is my strength, my song, and also has become my Yeshua." And then it would say, "Therefore, my joy, with joy I will draw water from the wells of Yeshua." Now think about that. There's Jesus Christ, Yeshua, standing there in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. The rabbi and the priest are reading these words, and then Jesus stands up and says, in the midst of the silence, it says in this text, in verse 37, "He cried out." There's your Greek word again that we used earlier that means He literally screamed out. He yelled this. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's telling them that I am Yeshua. I am the salvation. I am the satisfaction of your thirst. I am the one that Isaiah's talking about. That would have been an amazing thing to witness that day. He claims to be the very one that Isaiah prophesied about, the very one that the Old Testament foretold that would come and satisfy the thirst of Israel. So he says in this text, he says, "If anyone would thirst, let him come to me and drink." And then we get to the whole, what some would call the invitation of Christ. But there's more going on here than just an invitation. Jesus is not hoping maybe you will come and respond. He's commanding you to respond. And those that would have been listening that day to what words He had to say would have known that that's what He was saying. He wasn't saying, "Hey, listen, consider me among many of the other options that are available today." He was commanding them to come to Him. He was commanding them to drink because He's God. In fact, if you look at the text again, and I find this very interesting because as you study through the original text, you find these little jewels, as I've mentioned to you before, that are just so significant. As I told you, it says this in the text. He says, "Let him come and drink." The word "let him come" is an imperative in the Greek text, but it's not just an imperative, which is a command. It is a passive imperative, which means that something is acting on that person to enable them to come. He's not saying, come in and of yourself. He was simply saying, come as a command, but you need something to enable you to come. The word "drink" in the same text is also an imperative command, but it is a present active verb, which means this. He's calling on them to come and to be enabled to come, but as you are coming and being enabled to come, drink and drink freely. It's a wonderful thought. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, He says, "Come to me." And by the way, that is also a command. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Which again is not an invitation, it is a command. You find this throughout the Word of God where God uses these words like this. But at the same time, you think to yourself, well, you know, the Bible teaches quite the opposite. It teaches us that we can't come, right? In fact, if you remember our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and 6, you should already know that we don't have the ability to come and respond to that. God commands, but we can't come. God commands us to repent, but we can't repent. God commands us to believe, but we don't have the capacity to believe. It even says in John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That is our inherent problem. We're not willing to come. The command is there. The call is there. But we're not willing. But then we note what it said in John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me," what? "Will come." And then he says in John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Then that same verse in John 6, 64, where Jesus says this, "There were some of them there that believed, did not believe rather, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Then he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." This is what you call a passive imperative where God commands you to do something that you can't do, but you're held responsible for that very action. Greek theologians call this the mood of God's economy. The mood of God's economy. You find it all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a very familiar verse to all of us where it tells us this, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to what? Be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is a passive imperative, meaning that it is a command of God for you to be transformed, but you need someone else to transform you. There are other passages that illustrate this same truth. In fact, thinking about how many you find like that in Scripture, in Acts 2:40, there's another passive imperative that is the word "be saved." Well, you can't save yourself. You need God to save you. "Be reconciled." In 2 Corinthians 5:20, "be separated." 2 Corinthians 6:17, "be perfected." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "be filled with the Spirit." Again, a passive imperative. In Ephesians 5:18, "be empowered." Ephesians 6:10, "be humbled." 1 Peter 5:6, "be sanctified." Revelation 22:11. All of these are what they call passive imperatives. Commands of God that you need God to do for you, to enable you to do them, or else you will not be able to fulfill the very command of God. That's why, you know, whenever we pray in the mornings for God to work in the services, we're not saying, "God, you know, help us along because we can take care of it mostly ourselves." We know that we cannot do anything apart from the Spirit of God. We can't have any response whatsoever apart from the Spirit of God. There will be no enlightenment, no understanding, no enablement of the Spirit of God to grow in Christ and to be sanctified apart from His work. As one author said this, E.B. Cranefield explains the meaning of the passive imperative. He says, "The use of the passive imperative is consistent with the truth in the Scripture throughout the Word of God." He says, we understand that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and apart from His Spirit, we can do nothing. Nevertheless, we have real responsibility. That's where the command comes into play. We must not just be transformed, but we must also respond to the command of God to be transformed. Thus, the passive imperative is our responsibility lying with us, but we must depend upon God's operation. It is the work of the Spirit, Christ indwelling in us. You say, why do you bring all of that up, Pastor? The reason why is because I want you to acknowledge that whenever Jesus says to come to me, this is something we must depend upon Him for. We must call out on Him to enable us to do. In fact, it goes on throughout the New Testament the same way. Whenever the text says, in fact, the one who is to come to me, let him come and drink. Those are all words that respond to coming to Jesus and partaking of Him and all of Him for the eternal life that He only can provide. Just as He provided in the wilderness for those that were there who were thirsty for physical water, only Jesus can provide the eternal water that we so desperately need. And by the way, whenever He performs it and gives it to us, there's an abundance. There's an abundance. There never is any lack that God provides for us. Look at verse 38. He qualifies here what exactly He means by coming and drinking. In verse 38 He says, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Man, this is really good here. Really good. Again, as consistent with the Gospel of John, in verse 38, when it says, He who believes in Me is what they call a present active participle. That's a long way of saying that this is referring to one who continually believes. Not one who has believed in the past and walks away from it, but the one who is a continual believer. It characterizes your life as a believer. And Jesus says, the one who is continually believing. Or you could translate it like this. The believing one, the nominative case in the sense of the subject, you are the believing one, the one who is characteristically a believer. He constantly believes. And we should spend some time on it, but we don't have time this morning. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear what it means to believe. It's not just intellectual assent. We all know that. We all understand that. But there are thousands of people associated with churches who have intellectual assent. We had many here this past Sunday that had a relationship with a church or a relationship with a Christian family or maybe had some time in the past where they had walked an aisle, signed a card, made a profession. They don't have a real saving faith because they're not a believing one. They don't continue to believe. They don't follow that belief. He goes on to say that that is as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's no precise passage that you can find that he's actually alluding to other than saying a lot of the Old Testament. As the Scripture, as the Old Testament writings would say. Isaiah 55, just a couple of examples. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternal life here. He's talking about coming to God who has the only water that satisfies. In Isaiah 58 verse 11, where it says this, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Zechariah 13:1, talking about in the future, when the Lord returns, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Then the great passage of Joel 3:18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of the Acacias. It's not just talking about literal water there, even though there will be a blessing and a time of blessing. It's talking about God giving eternal life. He is the true water. He is the living water. It says also in that text that because you have believed, if you are a believing one, that out of your belly, is the old word, will come living water. Now, we probably would have thought a better use of the text would have been cardia, from which we get the word heart, or out of the heart would flow living water, but that's not the choice that the Holy Spirit gave. It actually uses a word that means the abdomen area. And whenever a Jew thought about the abdomen, or the stomach area, or the bowels, as we would call them, it actually meant that not only is your heart involved in it and your volition involved in it, but your emotions are involved in it, which came to mean that all of your being is involved in this. That whenever you are one who believes in Christ and you truly know the one who provides the living water, which is Christ, then you will also be one who provides living water to the rest of the world. And it comes from your very inner person, who you really are. Notice it says in this text that out of that will come rivers of living water. It reminds me of the passage over in Exodus, where God provided the water for the children of Israel. It wasn't a trickle and it wasn't a drop. It was a river. And it flowed. The same is the case for those who know Christ. Out of their hearts, out of their minds, out of their wills, out of their emotions will come rivers of water. John 4, you remember back whenever we studied that with Jesus at the woman at the well? In John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," referring to the physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." Great verse over in Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." One author said it like this: "God did not intend for believers to be ponds in which the living waters of salvation stagnates." And too many of our believing community are like the Dead Sea. You've got an inlet but no outlet, and you just stagnate. John MacArthur said that many of us need spiritual Drano to unclog ourselves. You know, a lot of us are like that. We'll come to church and we'll just take and take and take and take and receive and receive and receive, and we'll do Bible studies and have fellowship times, but there's very little effort in reaching out to share the living waters with the people who are thirsty. We're not given this just to hold it ourselves. We're not given this just to satisfy ourselves. We're given it so that we can allow it to go from us to others. If God so wanted to, and He could do this if He desired to, He could send angels from heaven and declare the gospel to every lost soul in the world. But what He's chosen today is to use you and to use me, to use the church to do so. Without us, if you will, turning the faucet on, there's not going to be a whole lot of water spewing out of us, is there? We've got to be willing to do so. Leon Morris said it like this: "The believer is not self-centered," or I would add, should not be self-centered. "As he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others." Or to put it the same thought another way, when a man believes, he becomes a servant of God, and God uses him to be a means of bringing a blessing to others. You could say he does it by evangelizing the lost, by edifying the saints, by enabling others to have their needs met, by encouraging one another, all the one another's of the New Testament. All of that's part of it. But we need to understand that we are the means by which God shares the living waters with the rest of the world. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that if you are not one like Jesus gives in this text, a believing one who is allowing that water to flow, you are a contradiction to what the Bible says a believer should be. If you're holding all of your waters up and you dammed yourself up and you're not allowing it to flow, you are a contradiction to what our Lord Himself said a believer should be. The other thing He says in clarification of that is found in verse 39, where He says this: "But this He spoke concerning the Spirit." So we get a little clarification of what He's talking about. He's not just talking about physical water. We know that. We also know He's not just talking about just eternal life. But as is the case even in the Old Testament, the word water was also many times referring to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. We find it throughout the Old and the New Testament, how water is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And here in this case, you find it in verse 39 where he says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there needs to be some clarification of that, because some of you may have thought that the Spirit was always doing the same thing that he's doing today. But the Bible teaches us that there was a time whenever the Spirit of God did not always indwell his people. In fact, the Old Testament talks much about the fact that the Spirit of God was there and present, but not always in the people of God. The Spirit would come on a prophet, use that prophet, enable that prophet or that person in the Old Testament, and then the Spirit of God would leave. But yet you find other verses in the Old Testament that talk about the presence of the Spirit of God. It wasn't that the Spirit of God was not present at all. He just did not carry out the same kind of function that he did or that he does now. For instance, in Genesis 6:3, it says this, my Spirit shall not always strive with man forever, which indicates the Spirit is present, but he's not always going to do the same thing that he's always done. In Psalm 51, whenever David was praying, he says, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about the loss of salvation. He's talking about in the old economy, in the old covenant, the Spirit of God did not indwell the Old Testament saints the same way he does his church. When you come to the New Testament, you find that the Bible clearly indicates that there's a change about to take place. That in fact, what's going to happen is that whenever Jesus Christ goes back to heaven and ascends back, that there's going to be the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. That's what Pentecost was all about. Whenever Jesus Christ left, the disciples and the rest of those that were believers gathered together, as we note in Pentecost, and they gathered for the purpose of waiting upon the Spirit of God to come. We gain a little insight into this in John 14, verse 17, where Jesus even said these words, that the Spirit of truth is coming, and he abides there, but he eventually will be not only with you, but in you. Big difference. Not just with you, but in you. So Jesus is saying, listen, the water is eternal life. The water is the Word, but the water is also the Spirit of God that is coming to live inside of you and will be a part of you forever and ever and ever. I close with a story this morning that I read this past week that I thought was really interesting. It actually was of someone who was being pursued by... I lost my place in my notes. Hold on just a second. That's what happens when you have 29 pages of notes. Toward the 12th century, Scotland's great king, Robert the Bruce, was being chased by some English soldiers. In fact, he thought he was getting away, and he ran into the woods and thought he'd finally escaped, but then he heard the baying and the barking of his hound dogs, his own personal hound dogs. He thought, oh no, I'm in trouble now, because the English soldiers had actually let loose his own hound dogs on him. Of course, after a time, he finally found a stream, and he got in the stream and allowed himself to be carried a couple of miles down the stream and escaped his own personal hound dogs. And as one author said this reminds us exactly of what happened with Christ. And so often the law of God and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant pursues us like the hound dogs of Robert the Bruce. And yet at the same time, whenever we finally get into the clear water of the streams of Christ, it washes away our scent and our scent of sin. And it is only Christ and only Christ alone that can satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God to save us from our sin. And only Christ can provide living water that lasts forever and ever. And when Jesus Christ said himself that day that I am the living water, and from me you will be satisfied, your thirst will be quenched, he's the only way. He's the only means by which you can be satisfied. There is no church, no religion, no activity, no work that can satisfy that desire that man needs for Christ. And I would pray today that as you think about this passage, I would call out like even Jesus did that day, if anyone thirsts, let him come. Let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's what we would pray. Let's close today in prayer.